You know how they say, am I on, guys? You know how they say elephants never forget. Neither does Ricky. I used the word lit as an illustration at some point in time, and he and his friends just refused to let it go away. But that's actually okay, because I think we have a lot of fun together with all that. So I'm thankful for our ministry to children. I was encouraged after the early service to hear a couple say how thankful they are for the fact that we're offering a children's Sunday school, and there's a children's church that takes place right about now, and it is a blessing to be able to see little kids. I've heard them from time to time as they've joined us in here, but it is nice to know we are trying to let them experience some of the normalcy of what we've experienced for many years. All right, this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, so I'm going to go ahead and ask you to turn there. And as you're turning there, I want to just discuss this. Obviously, there's certain texts of Scripture that come to mind when we think of certain topics, or there's certain topics that come to mind when we think about certain Scripture. So for today, when we think of the topic of love, many of you would have immediately wanted to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And on Wednesday night, I was sharing how there's certain texts of Scripture that when you hear the chapter, certain things come to your mind. Genesis 1 and 2, we think creation. When we think of Genesis 3, we think of the fall. When we think of Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we jump to the genealogies of Jesus Christ. When we get to Romans 1, we think of the depravity of man. There's so many different aspects of Scripture that when certain topics are talked about or certain chapters cover certain topics, we are right there. We kind of are predisposed to listen to these particular passages of Scripture. Well, I hope you're predisposed to listen to the comments I'm going to make and the teaching I'm going to seek to accomplish as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, okay? So let me start off by just emphasizing one aspect of this chapter. One, it is not contrary to popular belief and practice, my own practice included. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a chapter on how to express love within marriage. In other words, that's not the sole focus of it. I would certainly encourage you in your marriages, husband and wives, future husbands and wives, to exercise these principles and these truths in your marriage, and it'll be a good thing. But oftentimes, the only time we encounter 1 Corinthians 13 is really verses 4 through 7, and it's aimed at a marriage. Well, the reality is 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter on how to express love within the church, within the body of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 13 is for all of us to be in relationship with one another to the glory of God. So as we get into this wonderful chapter about love, it kind of, in the English, we see this word love and we don't necessarily understand the significance of what Paul is communicating, because all we see are the four letters, L-O-V-E. But reality would be that there were four words in the Greek language that could be translated as love. And so I'm just going to cover the first three briefly and then spend the rest of our time kind of unpacking what the fourth one looks like. So the first way that we understand the first Greek word that can be translated as love is the word storge. Now, not all these words are represented in Scripture, but they are in the Greek language. And so they were at Paul's disposal if he wanted to use them. But storge is the idea of familial affection, familial expression. So the love of a parent for a child for a parent, siblings, any other family relationship. This idea of storge, this kind of love was one that was a common experience of affection within the family. Another word, a second word, Greek word, would have been a word that we're familiar with, but philia. There's probably different pronunciations, but when we think of Philadelphia, we think of the city of brotherly love. How many of you have ever been to Philadelphia and experienced that as a city of brotherly love? Okay, all right, good. Some Philadelphians in the room, all right. So we lived in the Philadelphia area. My first few times visiting Philadelphia, it was anything but the city of brotherly love. But as I got down there and as I did, I spent a lot of time in Philadelphia doing hospital visits and everything. It is a wonderful city, especially when you can go down and get a Philly cheesesteak. I think that's another form of love, personally, but no, that's just, I do love Philly cheesesteaks. So that's the idea of friendship, right? So you have storge, which is familial affection, philia, which is this close friendship. Then you have the word eros. Eros is the idea of more of romance slash sexual love. It is, it's where we get the word erotic and all those things from. And when we hear those words in church, first of all, I didn't know as a pastor of an independent Baptist church if I could even say the word erotic in from the pulpit, all right? But it's true because notice this word is used in the world that we live in. So is the idea of familial affection, and so is this close relationship of brotherly love. These expressions of love that the Greek words are trying to communicate are in the world that we live in. And they are the words the world understands and the world seeks to practice. But the fourth word for love is the word agape, and it's talking about a self-sacrificing love. Now, many people in history, church history, well, I shouldn't say many people. There was a time in church history where people thought that agape was a word created for Christians, by Christians, to discuss the love of God. It's actually one of the Greek words for love. It was available to Paul, and he used it. It was certainly adopted by Christians because it was the word for love that most pictured the love of God for man and the love of Christians for one another. We are called to a self-sacrificing love for others. And so as I think of love, I kind of broke it down into three ways, three ideas of love. There's the love of self. That is not something that is promoted in Scripture, although we are called to love others as we love ourselves. It's not the promotion of loving self. It's the promotion of loving others as we would care for ourselves, care for others. There's the love for others. That's certainly commended in Scripture, and it's certainly commended in our world. When we have all kinds events and that would seek to meet the needs of the world around us, that's more the brotherly love type of love. But when we think of the self-sacrificing love for others, that's the kind of love that is supposed to characterize us as believers in Jesus Christ. So before we get into the big idea, I'm going to tell you the big idea is this. Sacrificial love for others should be the distinguishing mark of every one of us. Self-sacrificing love for others is supposed to be the distinguishing mark of all Christians, of every time. Now, I'm going to challenge you with that, but before we do, I want to enter into just a brief discussion of immanence and transcendence, all right? I'll connect these two. Joe and I enjoy talking about theology and different things, and we both have talked about this reality of immanence and transcendence. Immanence would be the idea, when we're in theology talking about God, immanence would be the belief and understanding that God is near. You know, God is with us, Jesus Christ. But there's also this aspect of God where he's transcendent. He's beyond everything. He is totally other, right? We have never seen God, as 1 John pointed out. He is totally other. He's totally separate from sin. He's totally beyond our total comprehension. So God is able to be totally transcendent and totally immanent all at the same time, and that's part of the nature of God. One of the beautiful aspects of engaging in theology and thinking things through is how the world, those outside the church, those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, that's my definition of the world, how they can experience the fingerprint of God on their life because of this truth of his transcendence and immanence. Because they practice this thing called love according to their definition. They love one another. That's what they say. They take vows. They do different things. They express, I love you. The words I love you are not distinctly Christian. Those are words in the world. But when we talk about love, the way God intends us to understand his love, we see that this love is a transcendent love. It's a love that bears the fingerprint of God on even every marriage that has ever been sanctioned, right? Any relationship where those words, "I love you," have been exchanged. There's a fingerprint of God there. Because they are experiencing something that they don't fully understand. Maybe it's a brotherly love, you know. Maybe it's a romance love, you know, that warm fuzzies when someone walks into the room. But is what they are saying, are they saying, "I love you"? Or are they saying, "I will self-sacrificially love you"? That is Christian love. That is a love that God bestowed upon us when Jesus Christ loved us and came and gave his life for us. That's the kind of love that we're supposed to understand when we get into 1 Corinthians 13. It's not just a chapter about love between a husband and wife, although it should be. It should be characterized in our marriage. It's supposed to be lived out here. So as we look at this big idea, sacrificial love for others should be the distinguishing mark of Christians. This is something that helps us stand out in the world in a good way. Although a misunderstood way, it's a good way. And so I want to make a connection for you as we look at chapter 13. I want you to, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want you to back up one verse to the last verse of chapter 12. It says this, 1 Corinthians 12:31. "But earnestly desire the best gifts." And then he gives us an introduction into 13. "And yet I show you a more excellent way." And he's gonna get into this whole focus upon love. But notice for a minute the first words of chapter 14 for just a moment. "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is within the context of Paul's teaching and preaching on spiritual gifts within the church. He ends chapter 12 with the idea of earnestly desire spiritual gifts. He begins chapter 14 by saying, "Desire spiritual gifts." There's almost no loss of thought for Paul in our understanding. There is, if we skip 13. But Paul is saying, listen, earnestly desire gifts, earnestly desire gifts. But his point is there's a means and a method and a motivation for the pursuing of gifts, and that's why he places 1 Corinthians 13 in between 12 and 14. We have to understand that not only are spiritual gifts given to us by God for the edification of the church, which is going to be his big point in verse 14, chapter 14 as well, we're supposed to understand the spiritual gifting, although God has given it to us for his purposes, we're supposed to exercise them in a way, a certain way. And I believe that Paul, through chapter 13, helps us identify some of what God's purposes are for spiritual gifts in our life. So I think in chapter 13, Paul gives us three insights as to why sacrificial love for others should be the distinguishing mark of every Christian. And that first insight we see in verses 1 through 3. And let me just go ahead and read the text. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So as from those verses, the first insight we gain into this idea of this distinguishing mark of sacrificial love that we're supposed to manifest, the possession of spiritual gifts, what Paul is saying is the mere possession of spiritual gifts is meaningless without sacrificial love for others. He noticed what he lists a number of the gifts that we've already talked about: tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith. We see these gifts. Paul has already referenced them. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying, listen, you are overemphasizing the importance of speaking in tongues. You are overestimating the knowledge that you possess. Although you do have many gifts and you have much knowledge, you are somehow off site, or you're off center from where God would have you to be, because you're doing things that are not demonstrating a self-sacrificing love. He even said, when he was talking about the practice of the Lord's Supper, he was like, listen, you come together, you have the bread, you have the wine, but what you have is not the Lord's Supper, because there was something missing, and it was, I think, one of it is the love that he's even talking about here. They were looking out for themselves. And so as we think about the possession of spiritual gifts is meaningless, it's meaningless because it's missing the ingredient of love. If we were to have grandma's secret recipe for cookies, I think I referenced this on Wednesday or even last week, and somehow we were missing the secret ingredient, it wouldn't be grandma's secret, it wouldn't be her cookies anymore, right? It would just be whatever it was. You have to have the secret ingredient. The beautiful thing about love is it's not secret. It's just misunderstood. What kind of love do you practice? What kind of love do we practice within our body, within the body of Christ here? What kind of love are we practicing? Because Paul is saying very clearly that if we are going to exercise the gifting of the Spirit that God has given to each one of us who've come to faith in Christ, that gifting is absolutely, it's meaningless without this presence, this ingredient of love. He says, tongues of men, obviously the Corinthians were fascinated by it. It will be the focus of chapter 14, or part of the focus of chapter 14. And you can think about it for a minute. Wouldn't it be great to actually have the gift of tongues? Am I alone to think that it would be really lit? It would be really exciting to be able to talk a language, speak a language that I do not know, other than in the powering of the Holy Spirit. For me to be on a mission field and to actually speak Swahili to someone and I don't even know the language of the Swahili people, right? It would be great to be able to speak in tongues. It would be great to prophesy. It would be great to know through the power of the Holy Spirit that I was given information that somehow was going to edify the body of Christ. It would be great. This would be really great, personally, to have all knowledge. Okay? That would be wonderful, right? Hey, you know how many questions I get asked? The most perplexing questions I am asked are by little ones. All right? These little kids, they ask the most theologically challenging questions you'll ever hear. Thankfully, in my experience and my expression of answering those questions, thankfully they're not mature enough to understand what even my answer is, and so I can get by, all right? But I can't always get by with adults. They ask some pretty tough questions too. But notice, he says there's these tongues, there's prophecy, there's understanding of mysteries and knowledge and faith. Notice that gift of faith. Paul is saying, then though I have all faith, all this stuff, right? So that I could remove mountains. This is talking about the faith of it's probably referring to Jesus' words where he said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain be removed and it will be cast into the ocean. Personally, I would have loved to see Jesus do that one, right? But I would have loved to see Jesus do a lot of things. I've never known anyone to actually say, mountain be removed, and it was removed. I don't know of anyone who actually did that. Does that mean nobody possesses the faith of a mustard seed? I don't think what we're supposed to understand. What we're supposed to understand is God is active in faith, and he does amazing things when people act in faith. We are called to live by faith. What Paul is saying here is that, listen, though I have all the tongues, right? Well, he didn't say all. Though I speak with tongues, even to the extent of speaking the language of angels, he says, but if I don't have love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Did you enjoy the music this morning? It was beautiful, and we're going to have some more, all right? Absolutely beautiful music. That's not clanging cymbals. That's not sounding brass. What Paul is conveying here is this one thought. When you are speaking, when someone is engaged, and for the Corinthians, this was probably happening quite a bit, is someone was speaking in tongues, but they were not doing it with the sacrificial love that is supposed to be characteristic and distinguishing Christians from the rest of the world. He says, when love is not present, when that type of love, not the brotherly love, not these other types of loves, when that self-sacrificing love is not present, You are that annoying sound that irritates people. Many of you know, Christine and I and Anna have been struggling with a lack of a floor for months. We had a floor. It was called plywood. And we had part of a hardwood floor put in. And then we discovered something. It was not the installer's fault. The installer did a great job. He's the one that basically helped us understand what was going on. He left one day, and Christine and I, after she gets home from work, we're walking around. And how many of you know what snap, crackle, pop sounds like? That's not what you want to hear when you're walking on your brand new hardwood floors. And we were walking on it, and it was amazingly different sounds, but it was all noise that a floor is not supposed to make. It was irritating. It was frustrating. It was the reason that was ripped out, and over the process of time, thank you, friends that helped me out, helped us out. We actually have that floor now, and you walk on it, and it's silent. That's a beautiful sound. If silence could be beautiful, that's comparatively speaking. But we're talking about noise that is unpurposeful, noise that is irritating. And Paul is saying tongues without the self-sacrificing love that is supposed to be characteristic of Christians. He's like, it's that kind of noise, purposeless. Whereas the music we hear today, just beautiful. He says in prophecy, notice, he goes on to say that understanding, he uses the word all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith. No one possesses all these things, but Paul is saying if it were possible that I had all of this, and certainly Paul had more than we did in many of these areas, and certainly more than the Corinthians. He's saying, if I had all that, even to the extent that I could remove a mountain in faith, but I have not love, he says, I am nothing. I have accomplished nothing. There is no merit in anything because it's all been about me. Self-sacrificing love is other-centered. He says in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods, this is also talking about probably aspects of gifting such as generosity, the gift of giving, the gift of faith, maybe, as we talk about giving my body to be burned. We know martyrs were those who gave their life for the faith. There are some discussions about that particular wording there, which we're not going to go into. Your translation might use some different words, but it's the point of Paul's, of point three is very clear. It is the idea that no matter if I even am capable of doing the most beneficial thing for people, if I do it without sacrificial love, notice what he says, it profits me nothing. People often think by giving great sums of money or by caring for people, God will be happy with me. Well, if the purpose is selfish, God is not happy. Sacrificial love is the love that we are called to as believers. As we go on in the text, we're going to see that Paul basically helps us understand what sacrificial love looks like. And insight number two, as we get into this, I'll list them all and I'll read them just in a moment. But sacrificial love for others must be a lived out experience. We must live it. The possession of spiritual gifts is meaningless without having sacrificial love. But having sacrificial love, it must be lived out. I also think of music. I'm not a musician. I think I know what I like. But I might even be wrong with that. But I'm just saying, I know that there's this idea of theory and practice. My kids have all experienced musical instruments. They all play something. I don't. Even Christine plays something. But I understand theory and practice. People like practice. I like to make the notes. They don't necessarily always like the theory. We're kind of reversed sometimes. We think we love the theory of the love of God. We love the theory of sacrificial love. But do we like the practice? And Paul says, he basically clarifies for us, what does sacrificial love look like? Well, notice in verse 4, we see the beginning of what I've called the characteristics of sacrificial love for others. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. But does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So these are all characteristics of what sacrificial love looked like. But notice, in theory, we're like, yeah, amen. That's true. That's what amen means, right? That's true. But how are we in the living out of this? Right? Sacrificial love is other-centered love. And Jesus demonstrated that to us, right? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But as we consider this, how are we doing in our expression, in our experience, in our lived out experience of sacrificial love? Love suffers long and is kind. You know, you New Englanders up here, how many of you will identify yourself as a New Englander? All right. How many of you will not? All right? Few of you. It's probably because you come from it, you're thinking geographically. But some people think, I'm not sure who these people are, but some people think you New Englanders are not very nice people. Have you ever heard the statement that a turn signal is a sign of weakness? Right? I was introduced to that in Rhode Island. Oh, that's part of New England. Right? I was on my way up to Boston from one of the first my job. I was in Rhode Island. This is many years ago. And I took the boss's car up to Boston from Cranston. And I kid you not, I can still remember the day. I put my turn signal on to say I'm going over to the left-hand lane. And the guy next to me sped up. So I couldn't go over. And I missed my turn, right? And I got back and I shared that story. And someone informed me, yep, the use of a turn signal is a sign of weakness, all right? In New England. Because New Englanders, you have a reputation. But you know what? It's not just New Englanders. It's people. Mankind. We're not necessarily characterized by these things because of our nature, right? To suffer long and be kind to one another. To suffer long means to put up with something for a long time. It's not an enjoyable thing. It's a suffering of sorts. You're putting up with somebody somehow in some way that goes undefined. But sacrificial love says that you are going to suffer long. It's okay. When you suffer long, this is a God-honoring thing. To be kind is a God-honoring thing. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. We understand this. If it's all about, you know, people are looking out for number one, and we hear it all the time. And we will like to think that in that moment, we're not the same way. But we could be. We are people that can get puffed up. We can get prideful. That's self-centered. That's a definition of pride. So we need to understand that we are supposed to be other-focused in the expressions, in these lived-out characteristics of sacrificial love. Does not behave rudely. My mom and dad taught me that. That's in one of the other areas that New Englanders tend to not have learned, right? Actually, we are really enjoying our time up here. Only once in the 2 years we've been here have we experienced New England rude, okay? And it wasn't from anyone in this room. I forget where it was, but it was dry cleaners? Yeah. It was probably Jeff's. Where's Jeff? No, okay. So there is this person just acting like herself, right? But listen, not to focus on that. I tell enough stories as it is. But to behave rudely, that not ought to be the way we live as Christians. Is not provoked, does not think evil. Obviously, these are things that we identify with. We are not supposed to think evil of other people, but we might. We might be guilty of some of this stuff, but we're not supposed to be. This is a maturing process, which we'll see in just a few moments. There's a maturing process. When we come from death to life, we become a newborn babe in the faith, and there's this maturing faith. And some of this stuff you might struggle with. I have struggled with. But there's this process that we're supposed to go through that makes us more and more look like Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, do not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. That is what we are called to believe. So as we consider these characteristics of sacrificial love, these are supposed to be lived out, not just theory. These are practice. You struggle with any of these things, put it on your to-do list. These are the things that you need to be praying about. Lord, give me the ability to live out this sacrificial love because of my faith in Christ, because of my new faith, my new life in Christ. Lord, let me live this out. help me to not think evil of others. Help me to be kind. But I want you to notice, as you get into verse 7, I want you to notice the power of sacrificial love for others. Now, the power of sacrificial love is that it, because again, it's all based upon this word agape. That's this. This is this form of love. It's this self-sacrificing love. It can bear all things. The idea is to carry any load, any hardship. We have family members that are not in Christ. Well, we have family members that are in Christ, and they bring something into the family dynamic that is just almost unbearable, but we're able to bear it in Christ. We're able to love them when they are completely unlovable from a human standard. We're able to believe all things, Paul says, right? This sacrificial love enables us to believe all things. It's able to trust that God is in control. I believe that God is in control. I'm not. Whatever this is going on in my life and with this other person, I'm looking at this person and I'm saying, if I was not in Christ, I would say, that person is beyond the grace of God. But we are to believe that in this sacrificial love, we are able to believe all things. We're able to trust that God is in control. The next one is much like it. It hopes all things. It is able to have confidence in the purposes of God. Remember, it's a hope that's forward-looking. We'll reference this again later, but Paul says very clearly, he says, if in this life only we have hope, we are men, we are people most miserable, most pitiable, was the New King James wording. No, there's a hope that is transcendent. We'll talk about it in a minute, but we are here in this world able to exercise this hope in all things. We have to believe, don't we? Don't we have to believe that God is in control and that he has purposes even for our pain? How can you bear it otherwise? They're all related, bearing, believing, hoping. Finally, it says that this sacrificial love is able to endure all things. It is able to remain standing when you feel like collapsing. Have you ever seen someone collapse because of the great pain that has entered into their life? I have one visual. When I had to participate in the notification of a husband's death, I was there for the wife and the child. And I didn't have to say the words. You've done it before. We don't say the words. We pick up the pieces. The words are spoken by another person. We regret to inform you that your loved one, whoever it was, will not be coming home. They have died. And then you come into that, and I can still picture the entryway to this house. She just collapsed on the floor. It was that quick. There was nothing anybody could do. There was no trying to break the fall or anything. She just went down. Self-sacrificial love is able to endure all things. Because it's a love that is anchored in the person of God, which is going to bring us right here to the next point. But before we get there, let me just say this. What does sacrificial love for others look like? I'm going to just share three from Scripture. I'm just going to list them here, make a slight comment. Sacrificial love looks like Jesus washing the feet of his disciples in John chapter 13. Makes no sense for someone of his prominence. And if we know who he is, it makes no sense for him to wash the feet of his disciples. But he said, I do this as an example. Do this likewise to others. And it wasn't just the washing of feet. He was saying, serve others sacrificially. It looks like, what does sacrificial love look like? It looks like Jesus laying in a manger, whatever the proper English terminology, laying in a manger, Philippians 2, God became man. He became man and he purposefully set aside some attributes that he possessed in order to lay in that manger as a baby. He wasn't calling down fire from heaven. He was crying for his mother. It's a beautiful picture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That love began in a manger and it was fulfilled on the cross, which is the third way that we see what sacrificial love looks like. It's the most obvious way sacrificial love is experienced or is pictured for us in Scripture, Jesus hanging on that cross. So when we think of living out sacrificial life, we must live it experientially. We must live it in practice. It means that we have to leave here today knowing that we are responsible to God and to each other to live this way, because this is the distinguishing feature of Christians. Because the world doesn't know this kind of love. This is love that says, I am willing to do for you what may cost me something because of what God has done for me cost him something. But God, and I don't know how that strikes you, you are called to live a sacrificial life. You must always put everyone else in front of you. That doesn't sound like much fun, personally. Does it sound fun that you must actually bear all things, endure all things? That kind of sounds like life is hard. It is. But here's the beauty of the third insight. The third insight helps us understand that God does not leave us without comfort as we're called to live in this sacrificial love for others. Our insight comes from verses 8 through 13, which is the dominant portion of the most verses, right? But we're going to conclude pretty quickly here. Our lived experience, right? So the possessing of gifts is meaningless without sacrificial love. But sacrificial love for others, it has to be lived out. And our living out, our lived experience of sacrificial love for others is actually a taste. It's a taste of the eternal. What are you talking about, Pastor? What do you mean it's a taste? Remember that transcendence and immanence? God is here with us. Jesus has promised us his presence. In the Great Commission out of Matthew, he says, and I will be with you always, even to the ends of the age. God promised his presence to Moses. God promised his presence to Joshua. Jesus promised his presence to us. And as we live out our Christian faith, as we seek to live sacrificially for others, God does not leave us alone. And he gives us this little taste of the eternal, the transcendence of God. Notice this. It says in verse 8, love never fails. I've always appended that verse. I always thought it went with what came with verse 7. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And I'm helping you, trying to help us understand. It's the beginning of a new thought. All that is true. Our lived out sacrificial love is important. But listen, here's a taste of the eternal. Love transcends the grave. Love never fails. Spiritual gifts will fail. Spiritual gifts will have a time where they are complete and unnecessary anymore. But love transcends that. How do we know that? Because God is love. We read it in 1 John 4. When Joe read John 4, 7 through 21, we understand that God is love. It's said twice in that passage. God is love. God is eternal. And so when we think about love never fails, Paul is communicating to the Corinthians the essential nature of their error. They were focused on the temporal. They were focused on the way their spiritual gifts were lived out in the now. And Paul is saying, no, you're all wrong. Live out your spiritual gifts in the context of love, because love transcends the grave, and love is the most like God. God is love. You are most like God when you're loving others. That's the beauty of it. He says, love never fails, but gifts will cease. Notice, prophecies, they will end. The use of that giftedness. Tongues, they're going to stop at some point. Knowledge will vanish away. That's the one that should get everybody's attention. Knowledge is going to vanish away. What does that mean? Well, first of all, you have to take all three together. You cannot cherry pick, if that's the right word. You cannot say prophecies are going to end and tongues are going to end, but knowledge remains. You can't do that with this passage, because they're in parallel thought. He's saying prophecies are going to fail, tongues are going to cease, knowledge, it will go away. What does a world look like without knowledge? Well, it's not that knowledge is no longer there. It's the fact that that knowledge has been completed. It's been fulfilled. The purpose of prophecies has been fulfilled. There's coming a time where the purpose of prophecies will be totally fulfilled. There will be no more need for prophecies because the purpose of prophecies has been fulfilled. There will be no more need for tongues because the purpose of tongues has been fulfilled. There will be no more knowledge in the sense of spiritual gift of knowledge because it has been completed. And that's what we see as we go into verse 9. He says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." Our knowledge is fragmentary. Our prophecy is based upon a fragmentary understanding of the whole. God knows the whole. Prophecy just gives us these little snippets. God knows everything. Our knowledge is based in the little bit of knowledge he's revealed to us and allows us to understand. He says in verse 10, "But when that which is perfect has come." That idea of perfect can mean perfection. It can also mean complete. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part or fragmentary will be done away. That's the idea. Love never fails. It never falls. It never ceases to exist. Love is eternal. And when we talk about our lived out experience of sacrificial love, we are experiencing a taste of the eternal. We get to experience in the now what will be true for eternity. It's beautiful. It's beautiful as Paul has put this together. And then he says, he gives us a little illustration to make this point. He says, "Listen, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, when I matured, when I became complete in a human sense, I put away childish things." Now, that is one of the issues that we have in our world today. We have many adults who refuse to leave their childhood. And I don't have time to go into that, but you know it's true. But Paul is saying, listen, I give you this understanding, this illustration, that a child is birthed into the world and goes through a maturing process, and the completion of that maturing process is maturity. Now, we know to make a mature disciples of Jesus Christ is what we believe the mission of our church is. That maturing aspect of things is what we will see complete when all things are perfected in Christ. So we have to understand that this maturing process that Paul talks about as a child is true of us as well in the spiritual realm. He's saying, listen, when that which is perfect has come, what is that? Well, that, in one sense, that's the eternal state. That's when we have transitioned out of this life into what God's purpose is for eternity. We could put a capital P on that and say it's when Jesus comes. We could say, because that is what inaugurates the completion of all things, is the coming of the King. So when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. He says, and again, he's making this point of this childhood. Here's an illustration. When we get to verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." This is what we live now. In the now, we only have fragmentary knowledge, fragmentary prophecy. He says, "What we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face." When the perfect comes, clarity will be clear. We'll have total clarity. Notice it says, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." What's he talking about? He's known in Christ. He's known by God. God knows us perfectly. We don't, in this life and at this time, we don't even know ourselves perfectly. We're self-deceived in many ways, but God knows us perfectly. And in the eternal state, when perfection is done and all things have been come together under Christ and given a place at the feet of the Father, when all things are coming to place, he's saying, listen, you know, we're going to see God face to face. We're going to know all that we can possibly know because we're going to be known as also we are known. This is a beautiful picture of this of the taste of eternal of eternity. I hope you can. That's why I began this whole time with this discussion on transcendence and immanence. We're so focused on the imminent, the way we're living now, and it's important. Because without the imminent, we aren't able to practice sacrificial love. But God says you get to practice it knowing there's the eternality of this love that will transcend the grave. It is the love that we will experience for eternity because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He says in verse 13, concludes this whole discussion. He says, "And now," one of the most famous verses, right, in Scripture, "and now abide faith, hope, and love," the three, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I think what's being expressed there is the idea that faith, hope, and love, they all transcend the grave in one way or another. We can understand the aspect where it doesn't. For instance, faith is no longer faith when you have sight. That's also in Scripture. But is there ever a time where we would not demonstrate faith in God? I don't think so. I think we will always have that aspect of faith. Is there hope? And as I said already, Paul already said, if we only have hope in this world, we're men most miserable. No, hope transcends the grave as well. But love transcends the grave even more so. Because why? It's anchored in the person of God. God chooses to manifest himself through us into the lives of those around us because that's what God does. It's a taste of the eternal. Love is the greatest because it exposes the perfect in our imperfect world. We get to experience an aspect of the not yet in the already. That day's coming, folks. As you get older, it is my understanding, and I believe it to be true because I'm getting older, that death does not scare me. Death is actually something that is like, huh, to be eternity with God or to deal with all the stuff. Eternity with God, stuff. I'm good with eternity, folks. And that is a beautiful thing. Now, I'm more ready for it now than I was when I was 20 and a new believer, just learning things. But I understand this is, love is the greatest because it exposes the perfect in the here and now. So what is, I'm going to leave you with this question. What does it look like for a church to prioritize love as the greatest thing? It's kind of a rough question to leave you with, but it should get you thinking. What does it look like for a church to prioritize love as the greatest thing? This is where we get into a little insight into ecclesiology, the theology of the church. The church is the people. So when we ask, what does it look like for a church? We can actually rephrase this. What does it look like for me to prioritize love as the greatest thing? It goes right back to number two. Sacrificial love is meant to be experiential. It's meant to be lived out. And I ask you to consider that today. Pray about how God would have you live out his love in your world that he has placed you in with your gifts. And let's pursue it as God calls us to. Sacrificial love for others should be the distinguishing mark of every Christian, which means it should be the distinguishing mark of our life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we have together to be in your word and to be challenged by the insights that we've looked at today. Lord, as we recognize the love that you have shown to us so clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Lord, we would be remiss to not just thank you for that great love. And Lord, we pray that as we have tasted and seen that you are good, as we know this is true, Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts to live it out, that we might express this love, that live out this love in front of others who are desperately in need of it. May people come to faith in Jesus Christ because of the way we love them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you draw people to yourself, that they would come to a realization of their sin and come to a faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on that cross. That visual expression that we can actually see in our mind's eye, we can actually see it and say, he hung in there on the cross to pay for sins. My sins, the sins of my parents, the sins of my children, the sins of my friends, the sins of my coworkers, the sins of my enemy. Lord, give me a love for them that would move me to share the gospel with others. Lord, may you draw people to yourself. May your children be obedient to live in light of this love that you've shown them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.